Good evening, brother.
Good evening.
Before we get started on the lesson tonight, I did have something I wanted to announce from Genesis 19. I think Leon this morning came to me and said I had misspoke about the people who made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah, unintentionally, of course. But what I was thinking and what actually came out were two different things, which I know happens quite a bit when you're speaking a lot. And so in Genesis 19, what my thoughts were and what came out were based upon this. Then the two men in verse 12 whom said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and everyone you have in the city, bring them out." And so what I thought was to say there was potentially more than what actually came out of the city. Potentially his wife and also his other family, it seems to indicate by verse 12. And so that's what I meant to say, but we know that only three actually came out. Of course, Lot's wife went with them while escaping. Of course, she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And so I wanted to say that up here, that yes, I know there were only three people that came out at the end of that thing, but that's where my mind was thinking of verse 12, I think. And so that's where I spoke out of the context there. I wanted to continue my lesson from this morning. I really didn't cover as much as I wanted to with that great invitation, specifically the part about "I will give you rest." And so I felt like I kind of rushed through that and maybe more summarized it more than anything. And so I wanted to revisit that and make a few more points that I didn't this morning. The first of which I want to read from Psalm 55. And beginning from verse 4, and this is a psalm of David attributed to him. Based upon the context, most would say that this is really about the time that either Saul is after him or his enemies are around him, and he's feeling overwhelmed. I know a lot of psalms seem to be that way for David. Apparently that's when he decided to write a lot of these psalms. But in verse 4, we can begin reading, "My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, 'Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest.'" And so this is one of those great psalms that a lot of us might at least know verse 6, where all David is asking from God is that he could have rest, that he could have peace. And ultimately, when we see in the Scriptures when rest is actually talked about, there's this peace that comes from it. And so really the idea of rest and peace are hand in hand. They come together. And so a great psalm that I think summarizes this portion of what Jesus is talking about. And so now let's go back and revisit some things here as it relates to Jesus giving that great invitation. And particularly, "I will give you rest." And so you remember we talked about the three kinds of rest that are really included in that. And the first one that I talked about was that rest as it relates to the past. And so being a child of God, we can look back and examine our lives before becoming a Christian, and we could probably certainly list maybe the actual various sins that we committed and that we were partaking of and practicing and really didn't have a spiritual view toward those things being wrong. We could probably certainly examine that. And so what the rest there that Jesus is talking about, remember in the context, he's trying to tell the Jews specifically that you are going to be freed from the burden of the law because it's not going to save you. I am. And so that's an important point that we hit on a few times throughout my lesson this morning. In this case, the sinner has rest from the power of sin. And so we hit on this particular point and none of the others that I have written down. But when we talk about the power of sin, we're really talking about under the authority of sin. And I'm not going to read Romans 6, as I made mention this morning, but I would like to make mention of John chapter 8 and verse 34. And here Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave or servant of sin." And so when we enter into that separated state from God, when we become of the age of accountability and we enter into that state, we separate ourselves from God, we understand because of sin, and in that sense now we are under the authority of sin or under the power of sin. And so Jesus is saying there that one of the things that my rest is going to provide for you is the fact that you're going to be released from the power of sin, the authority, and you're going to be released from that and made free. And so we understand that it's not a total freedom there because we're really just switching our masters to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's said there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 that we no longer should allow sin to reign or to rule over us because we've been set free. And so there's the practical application of that as far as what Jesus was talking about giving us rest. Another lesson that we could learn from the past sins that we committed and the rest that we receive, maybe the peace that we receive, is the fact that we have rest from the pollution of sin. And so not just the fact that we are made free from sin and made righteous, but then the pollution, as I would say, would come from that. In Titus chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, Paul actually describes really well what we're talking about, and that is that sin affects our heart, it affects our entire life in many ways, and so we could think about it in a sense of being overwhelmed by the pollution of sin that is in the world. And so Titus chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 say, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work." And so a well way that Paul puts that to Titus as he's writing to him to really talk about what happens when we're in the world of sin. It's basically like being in a place of pollution. And so it can affect us and it can kill us, is what the point is that Titus there should learn about being pure versus being unpure and unfaithful and all those words that describe the type of Christian who is in the world. But then we have rest, not just from the power of sin and from the pollution of sin, but we have rest from the penalty of sin, do we not? As we think about the past, even if we didn't recognize that God was going to judge us righteously and that judgment was going to be ultimately hell for eternity with Satan and all the wicked people that have ever lived, even if we didn't recognize that, that still is the truth. And so when we think about the penalty of sin is death. And so here's an interesting little thing to think about. When we think about consequences, do sins have consequences? Absolutely. We can list a number of them, I realize that. That talk about the consequences that we may receive in this life that we have to deal with. But uniquely, the consequence of sin is spiritual death. And so when we are forgiven by God, the only consequence that He actually forgives us of is spiritual death. Otherwise, we would all die spiritually. And so when you and I are forgiven, God has actually said the consequence, this is what you deserve, death, but I'm going to forgive that. You're not going to have to deal with that consequence any longer. That's the consequence specifically that God does away with. He doesn't do away with worldly things that might affect us and various sins and things that might change the way I have to live. Those are the consequences that stay. But the consequence of eternal life without God is what is forgiven when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we certainly have as a sinner the rest or the peace that we have from living in sin and understanding then that the just penalty of that sin is spiritual death. And then we even have a concept of the idea of in the past and under the same concept of rest as it relates to our past, we even have rest from the presence of sin. And so as I'm living in this world and I'm a sinner, even again if I don't recognize it, I'm living in the fear of God. I should be in fear of what's going to happen to my soul. But one of the things that the blood of Christ does, and as I obeyed the gospel, is it removes the presence of sin in the sense that now I don't have to live in fear anymore. I can rest and live in hope. And so there's a big difference. There's a transition there in my way of thinking which helps me live the Christian life. And so that would be the focus there that Jesus had on rest as far as it pertains to the past sins that we've committed. And so for the Jew there, as he's saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you who have observed the old law and you realize that it's not going to save you, and you might even ask why do I have to keep it then, God? Because I have chosen you to bring the Savior into the world to save you from your sins. And that's why you may have viewed it as a burden, but that burden is going to be done away with because it's going to be nailed to the cross, and I'm going to give you rest. The new law is not going to be a burden. It doesn't mean that they will not have to observe certain things. Of course, we know that's not true, but not a burden in the sense that there was no forgiveness under the old law. It wasn't there. But the new covenant is going to offer forgiveness, and so that's why it's not going to be a burden. It's going to actually wash away your sin, unlike the old one. And so there would be the difference then in the two. The second thing we talked about, not just the past as it relates to having rest and the past sins that we've committed, but then we also understand that it is the present state and various blessings that we have from the rest that Christ provides through His shedding of blood. And we look at the first one here under this point this morning. The Christian has rest because of his possession of and assurance of the continual cleansing power of the blood of Christ. That's in 1 John 1 and verse 7. And so the present state of this rest is once again having no fear. Why? The blood of Christ is there for me. When I make the mistake, when I sin against God, when I know I have done wrong, I don't just have to give up and think, well, I can't live your law perfectly. I don't have to say that any longer because I have the blood of the Lamb. And I can go to God through prayer with that penitent heart and asking Him, and that is walking in the light. And when I do that, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me from my sin. This ultimately gives us not just hope, but confidence. As a Christian, I can be confident in my salvation. I couldn't under the old law. I couldn't if I lived in the world. I don't have confidence or hope. But now in the present state that I am in, I certainly have all those things and more because God has promised that if I am faithful, I will inherit eternal life with Him. That's the greatest promise we have. And so, of course, Psalm 119:105 says that your way is a lamp unto my feet and a path for me. Of course, that's a little paraphrase of that. But it's the light that shines that guides us down the path so that we can enter in to heaven someday. Another thing that we have presently is not just the joy of the blood of Jesus Christ and how it continues to cleanse us, but we also have the blessing of answered prayer. You see, we need to understand that we can go to God and ask and ask and ask. And what comes to my mind is a couple of weeks ago, I had a devotional thought, and it wasn't really about this point. But for those of you who didn't make it out to the lectureship, I'm going to make it again. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday, you know what I'm talking about. But I think one of the best sermons I ever heard preached on prayer was from Jason Jackson, that's Wayne's son, and he was at the lectureship this last year, or this past couple of weeks, or months ago, I guess now, but either way. And he did this wonderful job in talking about how powerful and fervently we need to pray to God. And I'm probably just going to steal a sermon someday and preach it, because that's how good it is, but he walked us through the Psalms, and he basically had 3 points. And he says, are you fervently praying like this? He says, when you go to pray, do you typically start asking God for stuff? Keep me safe. Give me this. Give me that. He's like, is that what we most of the time, that's what we do? Probably. I'd say we start asking. He says, why don't you tell God what you think of Him first? And you know, when you read the Psalms, you realize that's what David and the men who wrote these Psalms, you realize, generally speaking, that's the first thing. They don't talk about asking for forgiveness of sins. They don't talk about give me this and protection and give me that and wine, give me this because I'm a child of God. Almost every time, they're pouring out their heart saying, you're the one that can save me. You're Almighty God. You're powerful. You're full of grace. You're full of love. And beginning to describe the nature of God, recognizing the respect they need to have for Him. And then he went on to a second point now. And after talking about that in our prayer life, he said, are you going to start asking then? No. He says, why don't we start thanking God for the things we have? The blessings, the family we have, all those things. I know we could list them, but the point was, first tell God in your prayer what you think of Him. Pour out your heart to Him. Second, thank Him for everything you have. And then, only then, last, begin asking Him for things that you need. Because we need to understand that He is a powerful God, an almighty God. And I'm going to use this example again, but the power of prayer and His example was the same. And I love it. I'm going to use it. If you heard it a couple weeks ago, so be it. But He said, for example, He came from wherever He was from to travel to Branson to be at the lectureship. And He says, of course, I prayed to have a safe trip. Right? Don't we normally pray that? Let's have a safe trip. He's like, did you ever stop to think and to give God a reason? Give God a reason is what He said. We need to be giving God a reason for why we want a safe trip. Why do we want this? Why do we want that? Give God a reason why you want what you want. Don't just say, God, give it to me, and if it be your will, whatever. Tell God why you should have what you need to have. And He said, the example that I give is when I pray for that safe trip, is the only reason you give, I don't want to die. And then He stopped and paused and waited, and I was like, what is He going to say next? He says, is that all you have? Is that all you have as a Christian? Well, God, I don't want to die in this. I don't want to get in a car wreck. I don't want to die. That's all I have for you, God. And then He turned it to be more personal. He said, I have two daughters at home that I want to raise and have the time to raise so that they will become faithful children of God someday. I want God to give me the time to do that because they need that in their lives. So that when I do die, I know I've at least done my part to raise them to be sound Christians. God, that's why I don't want to die here. I don't want to die, but I also want to be here for my children. And it probably still sticks out because I have my own son now, but that's what I was thinking about. I need to give God a reason for why I'm asking Him what I'm asking Him for. And that's the power of prayer here. That's something that we as people of God have the rest there or the peace that comes from the power of our prayer life. And of course, the separation then, the difference is in Proverbs 28, verse 9. And that would be in talking about the wicked who turn away their ear or turn away themselves from listening to the truth. Of course, we know even their prayer is an abomination to God. And so Proverbs chapter 28, and I believe around verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so there's the warning for us. That as God's people, we need to remember that as we are being faithful, the present state is that God is listening to us. He's not only willing, He wants to listen to us, and He wants us to speak with Him and to make it personal. And so prayer is a personal thing, and I believe that's why Jesus said in the way that the disciples asked Him in Matthew 6, that He was teaching them how to pray there, that He essentially said instead of being like the Jews and going out in front of people and almost making it look like, hey, look at me, I'm righteous and I'm praying to God and you're not. Go into your room, go into a closet, go by yourself. What He's saying there is when you pray to God, make it personal. Go by yourself for a little bit and just pour out your heart to God. And haven't you found for yourself, at least I have, that when I do that, if I can get away in one of the rooms in the house by myself and speak with God in prayer, it certainly becomes more personal. I think it becomes more powerful, and so certainly there's an interesting concept there to think about. And so we have that. That's something you and I as Christians possess, the power of prayer and to pray to God, Him listening to all the problems that we have. He's our counselor, right? When we have an issue at work, maybe we take that before God, and not that He's going to do anything directly about it, but that is someone that is listening to the problems that we face in this life. And then, of course, we have hope and obviously peace. If we look over at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, that state of peace that we entered in when we became children of God. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, well describes the peace that we are in now. And of course, as I said before, peace and rest in the Bible are often connected, and connected for a reason, to help us understand that peace is kind of a result of the rest that we receive. And getting over there here, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained in our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God." And so that would be another blessing. And so you notice some of these things. You have the blood of Jesus as a blessing now that we are going. That's a concept of having rest. I can be at peace. I have my prayers answered. I have hope. I have peace. I have the precious promises of God. We have eternal life promised to us, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is renewed, by the way, every single day. Every day I get up, it's a new day. It's a fresh day to start. I can start off with going to God and praying and thanking Him for the things I have, for praising Him for who He is, and then asking Him to deliver me from the temptations of the devil. I can do all those things. It's a completely new day. And here I am, washed in the blood of Jesus and ready to go again, ready to battle Satan, ready to confront whatever may happen during the day. And so those are some of the things I wanted to add to that particular part of the lesson that I didn't really have time for, didn't think I had time for. And then, as I mentioned this morning, rest as it relates to the future. And that's really more emphasis on the eternal part rather than just the present state that we're in. And so we had Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 there. Remember the comparison of the new covenant and the new way, not to go into being able to go into the rest, unlike those who disobeyed and went out into the wilderness. They had the chance to go and be in the Lamb, but the 10 spies didn't think they could make it. And then the youth and many people followed their disobedience. And so because of that, they didn't enter into that temporary rest, which is a type of the eternal rest. And so all those things connected here. Now bringing the hell back, everything I've said, I know I've said a lot, but bringing that back to what Jesus originally said to those Jews, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the past sins, rest right now in a present state. Now you have hope and you can rejoice. And then in the future you have a reward to look forward to. All that's connected to the rest. It's just not talking about rest at the end of life. And so we need to understand there's a little bit more deeper things involved in this particular point. And then, now that we've covered that, I might in brief here go back to another section. I read it this morning, the whole thing, Matthew 11 and verses 28 through 30. But there is another thing to this, and not just the invitation that He gave, and not just the burdens that people bear. Specifically, the old law there is in view for the Jew. And not just the rest, but then in verse 29 and 30, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, some have come to that passage and have suggested that Christianity is easy. All I have to do is become a Christian, and there we go. I'm now in the express lane to heaven. I don't have to do anything else. Jesus is not saying in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He's not saying that now you don't have any personal responsibility. He's not saying it's easy or not a burden in that regard. He's just trying to get the Jews and for Gentiles today to understand that it's much easier to obey God from the heart when you know your system forgives you of your sin versus living in the past and those systems did not do that. How much easier is it? I know if I'm thinking today, and I'm glad I'm in the new covenant, and I'm thinking when I sin, well, I can go to God now. I need to make this right between me and God, and I need to pray to Him and admit my fault, admit I'm wrong, and I know that He will forgive me if I do that. I can know that. And that's part of this powerful part of the lesson where His yoke is much easier than the yoke of the law that no one could bear. Remember, why couldn't anyone bear it? Because no one could keep it perfectly. And although no one can keep this law perfectly, it's a lighter or easier burden because I don't have to. I just have to be faithful to God. And that's the promise that He gives to you and I there. And so a wonderful sermon, a powerful sermon from Jesus himself that really goes back to verse 28. Come to me. Come to me, and I will give you the hope that you need, the rest that you need, the forgiveness of sins, the freeing power of the blood of Jesus. I will give you all those things. I'm reminded of an example here as I close this lesson in Acts chapter 26, and really beginning back in verse 12, but the context of this is Paul speaking to King Agrippa. You remember Festus had taken over and he was in jail, I believe, for some 2 years in Caesarea. And the next governor of the area had taken over and Paul was still in jail, still there under the previous power. And he's going to tell Festus about his way, the Christ and Christianity. And Festus really didn't know what to do about this guy because he didn't really do anything wrong according to the Roman law. And the Jews kept coming to him and asking that they might be able to charge him according to the law of Moses. And so he brought in King Agrippa, and King Agrippa is interested in knowing what's happening. And so King Agrippa sets down with Bernice and Festus, and they bring Paul out and begin to talk to him. And so he recounts what happened to him at the road to Damascus. And then he says there, beginning of verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God," in a present tense here, "practicing works or deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that at the first resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then verse 24, "Now while Paul was saying this, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind.'" That's what he was thinking. "Great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, King Agrippa, and I speak to him as with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." King Agrippa had known very well about the Jews and, in fact, had studied the religion and knew quite well about all the claims of not only the Jews, but also the religion Christianity that had come up. And so this is all part of Paul's plan, I believe, in teaching King Agrippa and trying to teach the gospel to him. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Verse 27, "I know you believe." But Agrippa replied, "In such short time, are you persuading me," present tense, "to become a Christian?" Don't we sing the song sometimes in verse 31, "almost persuaded"? Obviously that's taken from this. And King Agrippa there in the present tense is saying, "Are you trying to preach to me the gospel? Are you trying to make me become a Christian?" And with the question there that's asked by him is as if he's almost there. He's almost to the point of obeying the gospel based upon just the few words that Paul had for him after talking about his conversion. "In such a short time, you are persuading." It's the present tense. That means that he is actually contemplating actually becoming a Christian at this point. Now, we sing the song "Almost Persuaded" because he goes away, but we don't have the information to know if maybe he did become a Christian. Maybe King Agrippa came back and said, "You know what? You're right." We don't have that. We don't know. But this verse tells us that at least he was thinking about it. He was contemplating everything Paul was saying and was at the door almost. So maybe he did or didn't, I don't know. But this is a good way to end a discussion when you're talking about Jesus inviting people to come and have their sins washed in his blood by obeying the gospel, by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by repenting of one's sins and confessing the name of Jesus and being baptized. That's what we talked about this morning, and it's the same invitation. It's his invitation, and he's telling everyone to come. As a child of God, and I realize as I look out, all of us are Christians here, and so that particular part of it doesn't apply to us. But what does apply is the fact that I do have the cleansing blood of the Lamb every single day present in my life that continues to cleanse me as I walk in the light, and that should give me joy and hope for eternity. And so with that, the invitation is yours. Please come while we stand and while we praise God.